If you have your Bible, I'd like to turn back to the passage that I read earlier, Genesis 49, which comprised the first four of Jacob's sons being given their father's blessing. Jacob introduced it by saying to his sons, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Some people get fixated on so-called end times prophecy. What will happen in the last days? And it often involves somewhat forced interpretations of difficult texts. It often involves imposing a sort of grid that they've already picked up from some other writer. And it involves predicting or trying to predict the sequence of events in the last days before Jesus comes again, often using, as I say, obscure passages of scripture, passages in Daniel and the book of Revelation and so on. And to such people, often we need simply to point out that the inspired New Testament writers made plain that they, and hence we, are already in the last days. Think, for example, of what the apostle writes in Hebrews 1. "God, who in times past spoke to our fathers in sundry ways, in diverse manners, to the prophets, through the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And in a similar way, John, in his first letter, writes, "Little children, it is the last time." We are in the last days. Well, now here, Jacob says he's going to tell his sons what will befall them in the last days. So is Jacob describing the role of the tribes in the time of Christ and since? No. Most of the tribes were lost to history by the time of Christ. Jacob, when he uses the phrase "in the last days," is evidently speaking of what will happen after they have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt and will be brought to the land of Canaan, which is itself, of course, a picture of the last days when Christ has come and redeemed his people from the slavery of their sins. And yet in his use of the last days, there's no doubt that Jacob heightens our expectation to find Christ in this passage. He is not merely predicting the circumstances of the tribes, but once they get to the promised land of Canaan and how it's going to be divided up, although he clearly has something to say about that, as we notice later in the chapter. But he is pointing us above all to Christ. And if that's your expectation this evening, I hope you won't be disappointed. Now, it's evident, and depending on what edition or version of the Bible you're using, it may be clear from the layout, it is evident that Jacob is using poetic language. So we have to understand what we read in that way. We shouldn't take everything literally. He is using figures of speech to convey a powerful point. And yet at the same time, he also does address very literal and specific circumstances. And he begins, of course, with these sobering statements concerning Reuben, Simeon and Levi before he turns in a more positive note to Judah. So we're going to look first of all at Reuben under the heading "Sin Has Consequences." Jacob describes Reuben in verse 3 as his firstborn, his might, the beginning of his strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And you can imagine Reuben feeling quite chuffed at that sort of language being used of him. But of course it's natural. He was indeed the firstborn and the firstborn son of a family. He's always, in a sense, the pride of his father. But Jacob then adds, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed." The sin for which Reuben is Notorious is mentioned only briefly in chapter 35, verse 22, and we scarcely noticed it at the time when we were going through those chapters. Let me just read that verse out to you. "And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." There's never a good time for something like that to happen in your family, but it was a particularly bad time for Jacob. He'd only just lost his favourite wife, Rachel, and then he hears of this second-degree wife, as it were, being violated by his own firstborn son. How long ago was it this had happened? I'll do the sums for you. It's quite easy. It was over 40 years ago.
40.
Over 40 years earlier. We know that because Jacob's 147 and he is 90 years older than Joseph, who is therefore 57. Joseph is 15 years older than Benjamin, which makes Benjamin 42. And that event happened just after, not long after Benjamin was born. So it was around 40 years or so.
What year was it?
Several hundred years before Christ, or we don't need to get to the exact date. But the key point is, a long time had passed since this terrible sin had taken place in the family. And nothing further has been said about it, but such an event could not be forgotten. And Jacob makes plain here that this horrible sin has consequences. He had been thought of indeed as the beginning of Jacob's strength, but his seducing of his stepmother exposed him as a man of no principles. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. And so the birthright was given to Joseph. We noticed that last week, we don't need to go further into that. It's striking, isn't it? This sin of Reuben's is referred to in the New Testament. There's a different man guilty of it. And Paul writes there, it's actually reported, he says to the Corinthian church, that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. A sin that Paul described as scandalous even to the heathen in his day is a sin of which one of the founding fathers of the nation of Israel was guilty. And as a result, he loses the birthright. And as such, then, his sin affects not only himself, but his subsequent descendants. And from that, we learn the general lesson that sin affects not only the person sinned against, but often it affects innocent bystanders and others who had no part to play in the sin at all. And it's true of all sins, and it's especially true of the violation of the seventh commandment, the sin of adultery. Tramples upon the marriage bond, and it causes untold heartache and tragedy. It's a sin all too prevalent in our society today, isn't it? It's hardly regarded as wrong at all. And yet the effect on betrayed spouses, on bewildered children, can scarcely be overstated. And we see the fruit of it in society as a whole. There's been much talk in the press recently of the need for bear down on the benefits bill. Of course, part of the reason the benefits bill is as it is because of so many broken homes and the pressures, therefore, on housing and on benefits because of mothers seeking to bring up their children on their own, or fathers sometimes as well. And we can only surmise at the effect this must have had on Jacob and Reuben's relationship. It must have affected others as well, mustn't it? Bilhah's sons, Reuben's half-brothers, Dan and Naphtali, And it was fulfilled. What Jacob said concerning Reuben was fulfilled. He did not excel. And there were no notable leaders from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was one of the 2.5 tribes that stayed east of the Jordan when it came to the time of the conquest. And as a result of that, they were among the first people to apostatize and turn away from the Lord. Now, what am I saying? I'm not saying that there was some sort of generational curse. That's a sort of modern idea that's cropped up in some circles. Verse 4 perhaps sounds a little bit like a curse on Reuben himself, but we must notice that this whole passage is summed up in verse 28 as these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Reuben was not cut out of the family. The tribe of Reuben was still a legitimate tribe. We're not saying that Reuben himself was not saved. The general thinking is that all 12 of the brothers eventually came to truly to trust in the Lord. But we're simply saying that the shame of Reuben's sin hung over the whole tribe and its effects were long lasting. And we know that that's true for life. It's true of all sin, and it's especially true of the sin of adultery. And we have to be prepared to say that in our society. It's a sin that causes harm, and its effects are felt for a long time to come. So sin has consequences. But notice, secondly, how grace makes a difference. And we're looking now at Simeon and Levi. These were the next two sons of Leah, Jacob's first wife. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their place, Jacob says. What's he referring to here? Can any of you remember what he's referring to here?
Cruelty.
Sorry?
Cruelty.
He's referring to cruelty, but there's a specific instance of cruelty that Simeon and Levi were guilty of. Dinah, yes, indeed. It's the Dinah incident in chapter 34. Their sister had been raped by a young man called Shechem. They were justifiably angry. Their anger in itself was a righteous anger, but the way they handled it was far worse. They were not content to take revenge in some way, but they would have Shechem killed. They were not content for him alone to die, but through a deceitful stratagem, they ended up slaughtering all of the men of that city. Arguably, their sin was worse than Reuben's. Violating a person is a grievous crime. But surely taking a person's life is even worse. I don't think it's a party political point to say this is something that has baffled, I'm sure I'm not the only one, that's been baffled by the government's policy of making sure they don't allow rapists out early, but allowing people who've actually killed others out early. It seems a bizarre inversion of the order. Taking a life is surely worse than violating a person, but allowing them still to live. And so here, Jacob does pronounce a curse, not on the brothers themselves, but on their anger. For it is fierce and their wrath is cruel. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of us here this evening has ever done anything remotely like Simeon and Levi. I think we'd have probably heard about it if any of you were guilty of such a crime. But it is good to reflect on the great danger then of uncontrolled anger. As I say, the fact that their sister had been raped was a terrible thing. It would be perfectly right for them to feel a just anger against Shechem for what he'd done. But what they did then was out of all proportion. And Jacob, he was horrified and shocked at the time, and he pronounces a curse on their anger now. And he then says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Jacob links both of these two men together, Simeon and Levi, the tribes that they represent, and he predicts the same thing for their tribes. They're going to be divided and scattered in the nation of Israel when that nation is formed in Canaan years to come. And that came true for both tribes, but in very different ways. In the case of Simeon, when it came to the dividing up of the land, Judah had been allocated a fairly substantial amount of territory. And we read then in Joshua chapter 19, when they were dividing up the land, that the lot of Simeon was 13 cities and their villages, and 4 other cities and their villages, all of them within the territory of Judah. And as a result, over time, they simply became assimilated mostly and lost. And certainly, Matthew Henry comments, little is heard of them after the days of Asa. Compare that with Levi. What happened to Levi? Very different, wasn't it? They were scattered still. But what happened to Levi? Anybody know? Well, they were selected to be the priestly tribe. One of their greatest leaders, Moses, was a Levite. They were scattered among the tribes of Israel with no permanent property of their own. But that was because to them was entrusted the law of God, and they were to be the teachers of the nation. Grace makes a difference. Was Levi a better person than Simeon? There's no evidence of that at all. It was simply God's free and sovereign grace. Again, both men had tribes, were a part of the nation. They weren't cast out. But we see a marked difference. You can't go beyond the fact of God's free and sovereign grace. You may have had a very similar background to many others of your generation, but if you are a Christian and they are not, ultimately the reason is God's grace. It's not that you were brought up in a Christian family and they weren't. There are plenty of people brought up in Christian families who are not Christians. It is not that you are more intelligent or more naturally religious. It is simply God's free grace to you. One old anonymous hymn writer puts it like this: pause, my soul, adore and wonder, ask why, oh why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Saviour's family. So we see in the difference between God's dealings with Simeon and Levi how God's grace can make a difference. And the Levites then, for generations to come, had a privileged position. And many of them evidently were godly men teaching the nation of Israel. Sin has consequences. Grace makes a difference. And Christ transforms everything. And we come to Judah next. Like his three older brothers, Judah also was marked by scandalous sin. Again, let me just remind you, or inform you for the first time if you don't know, that the scandalous sin is referred to in Genesis 38. It's an occasion when Judah committed incest with his daughter-in-law. Now, admittedly, he didn't realise he was committing incest because she disguised herself, but that doesn't make it very much better. He had a scandalous past then, just like the other three. We have some evidence, perhaps, that he had been born again already by this time. We have the promise to his father in chapter 43. We have the eloquent speech to Joseph in chapter 44, offering himself as a substitute. And we've noticed in the past that that's a sort of picture of Christ. But there's no obvious evidence that Judah was to be most signally blessed of all the tribes. After all, Jacob would have naturally favoured Joseph. And for years to come, there was no obvious evidence that this prophecy was going to come true. I've already mentioned how Israel's first great leader, leading them out of captivity, was Moses from the tribe of Levi. He was succeeded by Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. Among the days of the judges, there was Gideon, who was from Manasseh. There was Samson from Dan. And when their first king was appointed, it was Saul, who was from Benjamin. But then eventually God raised up David from the tribe of Judah. This then is Judah's privilege. Judah, his very name means praise. There's no doubt that Jacob is playing on the name. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. You are to be the preeminent tribe, and your leader is to be the leader of the nation. And then, of course, there's the talk of Judah as a lion. And if there's any doubt, that refers to Christ. You go right to the end of the Bible, and we have Christ described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. This was to be the kingly tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, is that rod held by the king, symbolic of his power. And he will be the lawgiver until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, what's that mean? Well, it's widely recognized as a messianic prophecy. Commentators differ as to what it actually means. Some suggest it has the same root as Shalom, which means peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Others suggest it has the same root as the word Siloam. You remember the pool of Siloam in the New Testament, which means sent. And again, Jesus is the one sent from the Father. I'm not competent to adjudicate between those suggestions, but they both apply to Jesus. And to him will be the obedience of the people, or the gathering of the people. Denoting people, all sorts of people gathering under the headship and lordship of Judah's great descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you again, this is poetic language. Verses 11 and 12 seem obscure even as poetry. Some suggest it's just a picture of abundance. Some parts of Judah were famous for their vines. You wouldn't normally tie your donkey to a vine for fear it would do damage. So this is a picture of abundance. Others, somewhat more fancifully, suggest that this refers to Christ's causing the Gentiles, comparable to the ass's colt for their impurity, to cleave to him, the true vine. That has the merit of imagination, I suppose. And verse 12 certainly finds a sort of echo, doesn't it, in the language of the Song of Solomon describing the Messiah, albeit in slightly different terminology. And this changes everything, that Judah's descendants are going to bring forth eventually the Messiah. The whole of the Old Testament is constantly doing two things, remember. It's exposing again and again mankind's need of a saviour. And then it constantly assures those of that era that a saviour was indeed coming. The inspired writer, Moses, covered a couple of thousand years at least of history, of the world's history, in a few chapters, chapters 1 to 11, before we got to Abraham. And then he narrows it down. It's going to be from the descendants of Abraham that the Saviour is to be born. By you all nations will be blessed. And now Jacob is making plain that it will be from Judah's tribe that the Saviour will come. And this helps their understanding of God's grace. God's grace is indeed God's undeserved favour, but it's not contrary to God's justice. You see, just looking at the Simeon and Levi illustration, because it was very arbitrary. But when we come to the gospel, it's plain that God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Those who are unsaved may try to blame God's election, but their hearts were such that they didn't want to believe in Jesus. But as promised by Judah, or rather by Jacob concerning Judah, the Saviour has indeed come, and we're at fault if we will not believe him. The prophecy in verses 9 and 10 and particularly 11 and 12 may seem obscure to us. As I say, Old Testament believers recognized here was a picture of the Messiah. They didn't fully understand it. But it was fulfilled. From David onwards, the leader of the nation was always a descendant of Judah. Come the captivity, the governors that Nebuchadnezzar set up over those who remained were descended from Judah. And it wasn't until Christ came that Judah was finally cast aside. And the wicked Israelites of Jesus' day said, "We have no king but Caesar." That was once Shiloh had come. So to finish, let's be clear that our sin has serious consequences. And let's not, as it were, jump too quickly to God's grace, because even if we are saved people, as Reuben may well have been, we may have to live with the consequences of sin for the rest of our lives. But let's give thanks that God does delight to be gracious. And let's believe in the Saviour that he has given. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that many of us have had to prove that our sin has long-term consequences, and we cannot escape that. We pray that you'd help us to hate our sin when we see the damage it does to ourselves and to others, and when we consider what a price had to be paid for our sin to be forgiven. But we thank you that you are a God who loves to show grace and mercy to undeserving, sinful people. We thank you that you did that in the way that you chose Levi to be the priestly tribe over the nation of Israel. We thank you for the way you showed that in promising through Judah to send one who would deal with sin, pay the price of sin, and set up an eternal kingdom over which he will rule forever. Grant, we pray, that each one of us might be members of that kingdom through faith in your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing our last hymn, which is on the screen, God of Grace, Amazing Wonder.
Amazing wonder, dear.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.